And the blessing of God stands out, come only through obedience in chapters 23 through 24. I trust that you'll read through those chapters. As I read through a book like Joshua, there's many times as I'm preparing that I wish we could just spend time and read whole chapters. There's so much in some of these writings. If you remember last week, we finished off with the fall of Jericho, the Battle of Jericho, and we said it represents the triumph of faith. And the chapter sets forth in type the principles by which faith works and wars and waits and wins. Faith just doesn't wait to win. Faith works and wars while waiting, and faith will win out in the end. Faith's first rule of action is to ascertain what the will of God is, you remember. And the only way we can ascertain the will of God is by the Word of God. So we, as God's children, ought to be often seeking the will of God for our lives in every situation in the Word of God. And secondly, to obey that will of the Lord implicitly. And finally, to count the thing as good as done, which will bring glory unto the Lord. And we finished up by looking at four things about the procedure of faith that is seen here in the conquest of Jericho. I want to go on this morning to the seventh chapter and through chapter 24. And as we come to chapter 7, we come to the sin of Achan. The sin of Achan. Is there an Achan in the camp? Very often we find that to be true in today's church. Chapter 7 begins with the word but. And anytime you see the word but, take note. In fact, here in the seventh chapter in verse 1, it tells of defeat. Look at verses 1 through 3. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. The way the story is presented, we cannot be certain whether the people were motivated either by pride in their hearts or by faith, by trusting the Lord to win the battle. In other words, they could have been saying in this that God can do it with a small number, and so they might have been speaking in faith. God doesn't need all of us. You remember Gideon's army. And so they could have been trusting the Lord, and they're going to win the battle. They're going to remove the enemy at Ai. Or maybe they were saying, it's a small city, we can do it. And if they were in that frame of mind, they would have been lifted up with pride, thinking that, oh, well, we can win this very easily. It's a small city. No doubt, pride seems to have been their motive. And it's very evident as we read on. Now, how could there be defeat? I mean, God had promised. And so what could happen here? Look at verses 10 through 12 in that seventh chapter. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Achan had stole the accursed thing. And yet God speaks to Joshua as though the whole of Israel, the corporate people, had together sinned against God. And so we see the principle of judgment here. First, Achan stole from God just as men might steal today. That's where our text comes in from the fighter verse, will a man rob God? And I could spend some time on that, but let me tell you that you cannot rob God and get away with it. You cannot rob God of tithes and offerings and prosper. But you can't either. You can't outgive God. God will be no man's debtor. And as we give, God always gives back. Always. I've seen it all through my life, and I don't expect that God is going to change in that. What a blessing it is to be a cheerful giver. To give, as the Greek word is, be a hilarious giver. To be so filled with joy, to be able to give back to the Lord because He's given us so much. Will a man rob God? It's a good question to ask ourselves. And so Achan, the individual, stole from God. Secondly, though only one man sinned, the blessing stopped for the people of God corporately. One man sinned, and God removed his blessings from the whole of Israel. Thirdly, when judgment was applied, victory came. And look at the severity of the judgment that God demanded. Destroy the accursed from among you. And without reading the chapter, you know what happened. I believe most of us would who have read through Joshua. That God had the children of Israel to take Achan, his wife, his children, his cattle, everything that he had outside the camp and stone them to death and left a great heap of stones upon them as a memorial. You cannot sin against God and get away with it. Wouldn't it be amazing today if God dealt with us in the same way when we sin? How wonderful is the grace and the mercy of God. How wonderful it is that He is a God who in wrath remembers mercy, that He is a forgiving God. And so when judgment was applied, when the children of Israel obeyed what God had commanded because of that sin, then victory came. And we need to learn the lesson of this chapter. That is that permitted compromise cuts the vital cord of communion and disables the church. Now, we could look at that in more detail, but because this is a survey, I don't want to get bound up with just one thought. In chapters 6 through 12, we're looking at the overcoming of the lamb, of the land. In chapter 8, we have the sack of Ai, the sacking of Ai, I guess would be better understood. In chapter 8, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee." In other words, they had passed the judgment. They destroyed the accursed. And now God turns back to Joshua and says, "Now go up. But this time, take all the people. Take all the people of war with thee and arise and go to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." Here we see faith re-empowered following self-judgment and going forth in renewed triumph and victory. Sin confessed and judged and put away restores the cord of communion, and divine power begins to flow again. As it was for the children of Israel in the battle at Ai, so it is for the children of God today. The power of God, the communion with God, the blessings of God begin to flow as sin is confessed and judged and put away. Then God blesses. When we come to chapter 9, we see the league with Gibeon. The most significant thing in this incident is that Israel asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. In chapter 9, look at verse 14. "And the men took their victuals and ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Again, this is one of those chapters you would need to read in its entirety to understand the setting. But those from nearby came to them and wanted to be, and they were the enemies, and they wanted to join hands with the children of Israel. They wanted to be on their side, so they said. And so you know the story how they put on old sackcloth and an old wineskin and made themselves covered with dust, and they professed to come from a far country, but they wanted to be with Israel. And so Israel accepted them, not asking any questions that amounted to anything, but the most important thing, did the lights just blink? I thought it was my brain or my eyes that failed me there for a minute. Alice, be quiet. The most important thing is they didn't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't refer back to God and ask for guidance, for wisdom. And we learn too that Satan's subtle wiles are more dangerous than all of his open assaults that he can throw against us. The wiles of Satan are really wild. He is more dangerous as an angel of light than as a roaring lion. When he comes at us in full-blown lion's clothing, as it were, as a roaring lion, we know who it is. We know what he's trying to do. But sometimes he comes to the children of God as he did to the children of Israel, as a angel of light. Finally, in chapter 9, we see that Israel's faith had been thrown off guard. We learn of faith endangered by the failure to refer everything in our lives to God. You know, sometimes we think that, well, things that we're confronted with, situations that we need to make a decision over, sometimes we think, well, they're too small to bother God with. I can tell you right now that if we venture on our own without seeking the direction, the will of God, guidance from the Lord, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. And so how we need every step of the way and every time in our lives to seek the Lord's will through His Word. And then in chapters 10, 11, and 12, we have the routing of all the enemy in the land of Canaan. Joshua's plan of campaign here becomes very clear. In first striking at Jericho and then Ai, he had driven a wedge into the very center of Canaan. He drove a line right through the center of the enemies in the land. In chapter 10, he fights south, and in chapter 11, he strikes north. And then in chapter 12, he completes the account and he gives a summary of the battles. Military alliances were struck, and the united resistance of the Canaanites was all to no avail against the supernatural power which operated through Israel. And finally, in the 11th chapter, at the very end of it, in verse 23, we read this. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. The three chapters show us faith all victorious. Enemies are destroyed. Israel is victorious. Canaan is won. There's rest in the land from war. And I remember the New Testament scripture, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We are in a spiritual battle. And so the thing that gives us the victory is our faith in believing God, trusting God every step of the way. And then looking at the section again in chapters 13 through 24, we see the children of Israel then occupying the land. The battles are almost over, and then Israel is to go in and to occupy, to possess their possessions. The division of the land among the 9.5 tribes and the Levites was no simple task, and it was accomplished by casting lots before the Lord. chapter 18, verse 6. And I'm sure you can remember in the New Testament where a lot was cast, when Judas, for instance, and then there had to be another apostle, and so a lot was cast. It's interesting to see what God does with that. It was a way of showing impartiality to the various tribes of the children of Israel, while at the same time it left the sovereign Lord himself to settle the tribes in the areas in Canaan best suited for each tribe. You know, was it like flipping a coin? You know, heads I win, tails you lose. No, it was actually what it says it was. It was the casting of lots. Leaving without any impartiality to each of the tribes, leaving the whole matter in the sovereign hands of God for him to place each tribe in the appointed area. But we also note the principle which governed Israel's occupation of the land, because the same principle operates in our own appropriation of the inheritance that each one of us who know Christ, that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this principle in two seemingly contradictory verses. Going back to the 11th chapter again, in the first part of that 23rd verse, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses." But when you come to chapter 13, in the latter part of verse 1, it is, "Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And so there appears on the surface to be a contradiction, contradictory statements being made here. Joshua took all the land, and yet there is, at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, there is yet much land to be possessed. There is a difference between the inheritance and the possession. We have an inheritance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is Christ is the believers. It belongs to us. We have it. But it doesn't mean that as we go through this life as His children that we actually possess all of our inheritance. And how do we mean that? Well, our inheritance is all that we actually have as being in Christ. Whereas our possession is only that part of it which we appropriate by faith. And I'm convinced that all of us come short of appropriating by faith our possessions of the inheritance of the things that are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. The key passage, I believe, in this section, these passages, is found in chapter 21, and there in verses 43 through 45, if you turn with me. "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." You kind of want to throw your anchor out right there, don't you, in life? I mean, every promise that God had made, everything that God had said to the children of Israel, as they obeyed, came to pass. Not one thing, not aught failed of what the Lord had given. All came to pass. There's three things which God gave to the children of Israel that are seen in these three verses. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land. It is the Lord who drove out the enemies. And yet the children of Israel had work to do. The greatest work they had to do is to rest in the Lord, to believe Him, to trust Him and go forward. The second thing is the Lord gave them rest round about. If the Lord does not give rest, we do not have rest. But the Lord has given us rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. The last words in verse 45 are, "all came to pass." And what we see in those brief words is that the great faithfulness of our God is seen. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. How many times have we been able to see the great and experience the great faithfulness of our God? Before I move on, I want to take you back to the 10th chapter just as a P.S., a postscript. In chapter 10, very interesting, I felt, because twice in the Word of God do we see this same thing. In chapter 10, and look at verses 12 and 13, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day." Well, why do I make reference to that? Well, because I just am always amazed at the immensity of God's creation and the intricacy of everything that he has done. When I think of the space program, and when they were plotting, liftoffs and the orbits and so forth and various things, NASA discovered that there was a day missing in time. And then they discovered another little glitch in time of about 45 minutes, if my memory is right. Do you remember when that was? Hezekiah. That's right. Now, isn't that just a wonderful contemporary finding to tell us, once again, this is God's book. This is God's revelation. So a day and 45 minutes was missing in the planning. I don't understand all that. I'm not standing here at some great authority. You know, I know just enough of it, and I've read enough about it to know that those who don't understand are backing up that this is the revelation of God. Amen? Chapters 13 through 19, the dividing of Canaan, or possessing the possessions. In our spiritual interpretation of these chapters, we see the appropriation of faith. The Israelites had broken the main force of the opposition, but they were still an island in the midst of those who were not the people of God. Sound familiar? You know? We are still like an island in the midst of our enemies. We live as the people of God with surrounded by the world and the ways of the world, surrounded by wickedness, evil. And so it was for the children of Israel. Back in chapter 13, and there, in verse 1, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Concerning the unconquered people, the enemies, the Israelites, had a promise from God. In verse 6 of that 13th chapter, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto," and I knew I was going to hit this one hard, "Misrephoth-maim," you pronounce it, "and the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee." And so God made a promise. But the people of God failed to possess all their possessions. And we don't realize that or see that until we get over to the 18th chapter of Joshua and the third verse. "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land, which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" There are two reasons for the people's failure. The first was, I almost want to say not their fault, but I'd have to back up and say possibly not their fault. In Joshua chapter 15, and there in verse 63, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. And then a little further on in the 17th chapter in verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. But this was not the primary problem. You see in verse 13 of chapter 17, yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. In other words, they did not go on to do what God told them to do. And why is it? Well, there seems to be a possibility of two reasons. They wanted peace at any cost and in spite of God's command. In other words, for the sake of ease. They were tired of the battle. They were wanting rest. And so maybe just for the sake of ease. And so they didn't completely drive out the enemy. But they used, when it says tribute, I think it means they used them as slaves in the land. So there was the enemy in the camp of Israel. Or maybe they wanted riches. They wanted wealth. They let the people stay in the land. And instead of gaining ground, they slowly lost it. They would rather have affluence rather than do what God had said and finish the course of the battles. Had God lost his power? Can the children of Israel turn to God and blame him? You know, you promised, but had he reneged on his promise? No. But through their lack of faith and their disobedience, they did not make it theirs. On the basis of conditional portion of the covenant of God, the blessings of God stopped because the children of Israel stopped short of what God commanded them to do. We cannot expect God's fullest, richest blessings if we do the same thing in our lives. What God commands us in His Word, we must do. We must obey. We must follow the very Word of God. In chapter 20, we have the cities of refuge. We mentioned in, was it Deuteronomy, the cities of refuge came up. There are 48 cities given to the Levites, and six of those 48 cities were cities of refuge. And so the Levites' cities were divided into two parts. Six of the 40 were cities of refuge, as God had commanded. All the way back in the book of Numbers, in fact, in Numbers 35, God had commanded that. And so Joshua, in obedience, did what God said. In Joshua chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. The cities on the west of Jordan were Kedesh, Shechem, and Hebron, and on the east, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. I wished I'd have looked deeper into that for today's geography. Their purpose is clearly explained, what they were for in Numbers 35 and in Joshua 20. They were merciful provisions to protect those who had committed certain deaths unintendingly or by mistake or by accident. They were cities of refuge for those situations where someone killed someone else by mistake. And so in this we see the protection of faith. On Mount Sinai, God gave the moral law, and then immediately after this, the civil law was given. And one of the civil laws that God gave was back in Exodus chapter 21. Go back there with me just very quickly. In the 21st chapter of Exodus in verses 12 and 13. And God said, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. Much of the detail of Joshua 20 chapter 20 is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 19. So we have to go back and read to understand it fully. The cities of refuge did not help one who was a real murderer. If they were guilty of murder, if they laid in wait for someone or purposely murdered someone, then the cities of refuge would do them no good. As far back as the covenant with Noah, God said in Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image in the image of God, God made he man." The cities of refuge are not a type of Christ's work, but they do help in a way to illustrate the work of Christ. First of all, they were cities that were easy to reach. They were nearby. The church is to cry out, refuge, refuge. The church is to proclaim far and near the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of our primary purposes for being in existence. They were open, secondly, to all, the Israelites, the stranger, the sojourner, Gentile, Jew alike. And so that all who injured or killed someone could enter that city of refuge. Thirdly, sources tell us that each city of refuge was stocked with food. In other words, it was a sufficient refuge, not only providing legal protection, but also meeting men's needs once they were inside the city of refuge. And then fourthly, if a killer did not flee to a city of refuge, there was no help for him. Go over with me to the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter. If a killer did not flee to that city, then there was no hope. There was no help. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verses 28 and 29, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Unless we flee to that city of refuge, to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we too will be destroyed. The biggest difference is that the cities of refuge protected only the innocent. But you see, Christ died for the guilty, for the deliberate sinner, for the ungodly, for he that was without strength. So Christ, the great difference between those cities of refuge and our Lord Jesus Christ is amazing. That he would die for such as us. That he would give his life to redeem us. We who are unworthy, we who are hell deserving. How is it possible? Back in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 23 through 27, we read this. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." Speaking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we come to Joshua chapter 21, we have the portion of land given to the Levites, to Levi. The distribution of the Levites was the Lord's provision for the preservation of Israel's faith in the land. It's a very important matter when we think of the special care that God took for the children of Israel to give a section, a portion of that land for the children of Israel, for Levi. They had entered by faith. The children of Israel had overcome their enemies by faith. And that faith must now be maintained in the place of blessing by the teaching of God's Word. So it's not just enough that we enter by faith, that we overcome by faith our enemies, our sin, but that faith must be maintained. Hence the local New Testament church. Hence the Word of God. Hence the putting in place of those who are spiritual overseers to feed the flock, to guard from wolves. And so the Word of God then is that which feeds our faith. Maintain faith was the condition of maintain blessing. Faith food is God's Word. If you're weak in faith, how much are you lacking in going to the Word of God and reading the Word and searching the Scriptures? If your faith is weak, there's a reason for it. There's a cause. And very often it's because we neglect this book. I've often said, and it has been said here by others, that if you think by coming to a service at Community Baptist Church is going to suffice to feed your soul, to strengthen your faith, to fight the spiritual battles in your life for the rest of the 6 days of the week, you're sadly mistaken. You must be found seeking Christ daily in the Word of God and before His throne in prayer. Maintain faith was the condition of maintain blessing. And then when we come to chapter 22, we see an altar, and it is the altar of witness. In chapter 22, in the fifth verse, we read these words: "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and to cleave unto Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." There is five things that are like medicine to our souls. These five things that Moses had commanded the children of Israel, and Joshua then was to command the children of Israel, were those things that God would use in keeping the hearts of the children of Israel. The Lord directed the one national altar of sacrifice before the tabernacle there at Shiloh. So what then of this great altar erected by Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh on the bank of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan? What were they doing in placing an altar there? It was meant to be not an altar of sacrifice, but to be an altar of witness of the 2.5 tribes' unity with the rest of Israel. Do you remember they wanted to stay on that side of Jordan? But they had to enter the land of Canaan with their brethren, with the other tribes, to fight the enemy. And then they were allowed to go back to the other side of Jordan. It was wrong of them to build that altar. No pattern and no direction was given by God to build it. There are many today, just like the 2.5 tribes, who want to feel quite sure that they have their part with God's Israel, yet are content to live just outside the land, just outside the church. Just be able to come and sit amongst us as we sing the praises of God and worship Him, but not be joined together with, not be committed with the people of God, not to be caring for one another and identified as God's people. You see, that's where the 2.5 tribes were wrong. True unity is not outward, it is inward. It is not achieved nor even preserved by external memorials, no matter how big an altar we build. It consists in a oneness of inward spiritual experience founded upon the Word of God, resulting, the outcome of it is a heart loyalty. That's important. We can show face. We can attend. We can do things. But if there is not that heart loyalty to God, to His Word, to His people, to His church, then it's a facade, a facade. It's a sham, a show. It will not be worth, as some say, a plug nickel. And we cannot make unity. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul, if I can remember them, to strive to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. Finally, chapters 23 and 24, we come to the close of the book and we find the farewell of Joshua. Here are the parting counsels of the now aged Joshua. I think if I remember right, he was 110 when he died. For some years now, Israel had been enjoying the rest and the plenty of Canaan. But what about the future? You know, it's good to enjoy the things and to possess our possessions and be blessed of God and so forth. But what about the future? All dependent on whether or not Israel would continue faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. Seven times Joshua refers to the idolatrous nations still left in the land of Canaan surrounding the children of Israel. He knew the snare they would be in to Israel, and so he therefore prescribed three safeguards against the idolatrous people around them. First of all, in chapter 23 and in verse 6, we have he commands the brave adherence to God's word. Chapter 23, verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. And so we have again a reminder of the food of faith. It is the word of God to keep us. Adhere to God's word in the midst of our enemies. Secondly, there must be a clear separation from the Canaanite nations. There in verse 7, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. And then thirdly, there must be a cleaving to the Lord with a real fervent love. In verses 8 through 11 in chapter 23, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. So adherence to the word of God, the food of faith, separation from the idolatrous nation around them, the gods of those nations. And there was a command to cleave to the Lord. What a wonderful word that is, cleave. Not just to embrace and to walk away, like a little child hanging on to his mother's leg, you know, both arms around the mother's leg. Cleave unto the Lord. Don't let go. And so this is really for us today. These are written for our example. In Joshua 24, I close with these two verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Put away the gods that you served on the other side of your salvation. Could you liken that? And in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And every one of us men, as heads of our homes, need to stand with the words of Joshua and say, and as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Living close to the Word of God, a consistent separation from all known wrong, evil, sin, and a cleaving to God with all our heart. What a prescription for victory in the life of God's people today. Tremendous spiritual application in the book of Joshua for us. Let's pray.